Well, take your Bibles, if you would, and open to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. Here in Ezra 4, the work has begun, we know, slowly, delayed, on the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishing of worship. The enemies of God's people have worked to thwart any progress. They have worked politically. They've worked with other various threatenings. All of that to stop the work. And this went on, we learned last week, for years. And Ezra records in chapter 4 the letter that we referenced only last week, the letter that was sent to Artaxerxes, who was for a period of time the king of Persia. And in that letter, we get a sense of the kind of charges that the enemies of God's people will make against God's people as a means of stopping the progress of God's work. So if you have your Bibles open to Ezra chapter 4, we're going to jump into the middle of this record of the letter by looking at verse 11. Ezra chapter 4, verse 11. This is the copy of the letter, Ezra says, that they sent to King Artaxerxes. And it reads, "To King Artaxerxes, your servants, the men in the region beyond the river. And now, let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem. They are rebuilding the rebellious and evil city and are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known to the king that if that city is rebuilt and the walls are finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and it will be damage to the revenue of the king. Now, because we are in the service of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to see the king's dishonor, therefore we have sent this letter and informed the king." They bring a charge against God's people in this letter to the king, and what is the charge? Well, it's very simple. These people, king, will not submit. You need to understand that these people, God's people, are rebellious at heart. And because of that, because they won't submit, because they are just rebels at heart, you need to understand they will not pay tribute. They will not pay custom or toll. They won't pay their taxes. And then, king, this is the real rub. You need to know this, king. You're going to suffer financial loss. And that would be dishonorable, they say to the king, and you know we want your honor above all else. So we just thought you ought to know. We just thought you ought to know. And so we sent this note to you to inform you about these rebellious people who will not pay their taxes. They will be nothing but trouble for you. Now this charge in this letter is repeated again and again, over and over, listen, in the entire history of the people of God. Carrying right on into the Gospels. The same charge has always been laid at the feet of God's people. Because you see, the question naturally comes up. If a group of people together say, "We serve a king and his name is Jesus, and he is our only king," well then obviously it would seem they are a threat to any other king. They're a threat to any other power. And so the question comes up, if you serve another king, then why would you pay taxes to some artificial king? Why would you submit to some earthly authority if you have a heavenly eternal authority? Why should you, who are God's people, use the monies that He's entrusted to your stewardship and give any of that to some pagan authority that will use it frivolously and even for evil purposes? Why would you do that? Now, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day, they brought that same charge. They toss up that kind of question like, "I wonder if Jesus' followers will pay their taxes." And the disciples came and asked Jesus, "Should we pay our taxes?" And we know what Jesus famously said, right? "We render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and we render unto God what is God's. Give Caesar what belongs to Caesar." And Jesus was very clear because he miraculously produced the money needed to pay the taxes. He said, "Pay your taxes. It's not up to you to determine how it's used. It's up to you to be obedient in your submission to those authorities that God places over you and pay your taxes." And the apostles repeat the same admonition. And the idea is simply this: don't ever, as the people of God, be marked out as rebels. Don't be marked as those people who resist earthly kings and governors and presidents. Don't let that charge stick. The charge will come, but don't let it stick. That isn't what God would have His people to do. Instead, what God insists that His people do is to submit to those authorities, to pay them what is their due. And again, it's not up to you to decide how they use it. Listen, Christian friend, you will never be asked by God to give an account for how evil governments use your money. They'll give an account for that, but not you. What you'll give an account for is whether or not you are obedient to God's command to submit and to pay your customs and your tolls and your dues and your taxes. God commands us to be obedient citizens. That's His charge. Now, again, these charges linger, and they trouble us. It always has troubled God's people to have these kind of charges made against them when that isn't the case. But it doesn't change the fact that we still are obedient to God and we still do what God says despite the frivolous and false charges that people will always bring against us. Peter spoke of this, and this text has come up so often in recent weeks, but it's important in this context of Ezra 4. Peter says it is God's call on His people, His church, to submit to those human institutions, whether they're a king or whatever authority they are, whether they're a government or whatever they are, because whatever they are, were appointed, whoever they are, were appointed by God. Verse 15, it is the will of God that by doing right in submitting to those leaders, you can watch silence the ignorance of foolish men. So Peter's day was no different. The charges come. But God's people are called to be so obviously good citizens, so obviously not rebellious, that the charges won't stick, and eventually it silences the ignorance of the foolish men who keep bringing the charges. All right, so the church can be charged with rebellion, the church can be charged with being uncivil, the church can be charged with all those things. We can't change that, but they're ignorant charges, they're foolish charges. And they're proved so by our behavior, by our glad and willing submission to those that God places over us. Now, that doesn't mean that those that bring the charges won't win the argument. Because they do. They often win the argument. In the moment, they win the argument and trouble ensues. Trouble ensues against God's people because the political arguments are made and people believe the lies and therefore they take action against God's people. There's not any assurance that they'll lose the argument. That's not what Peter means when he says you'll silence them. Peter wasn't naive. Peter was living in that kind of trouble while he wrote this letter. He says down in verse 13, but you need to know this, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? You don't have to be afraid of what somebody might do to you. Now, we read that sentence and we think there's no harm that will come. But that's not what he means, because the very next verse he says, even if the harm comes, even if you suffer for the sake of doing right, for the sake of doing what is good, you're blessed in the suffering. So what do you have to be afraid of, Peter says? What do you have to resist? Don't fear, he says in verse 14, their intimidation. Don't let it produce anxiety and stress in your life. Don't be troubled by it. Instead, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always remember there's only one King. And He sits on the throne of your heart. And He will inevitably establish His kingdom. And then notice verse 15, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That's fascinating. That's that idea. You've heard that. You need to always be ready to give a defense. If somebody says, you know, why are you a Christian? Or why do you act differently when you get cancer? Or why aren't you like stressed out over this or that? Be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. And all of those conditions and reactions and the right response are certainly appropriate. But notice the context from which Peter wrote those words. When false accusations come about you being a rebellious people and refusing to cooperate with the authorities, and then trouble ensues as a result of that, and still you do what is right, don't be surprised if somebody says, how do you guys do that? How do you Christians put up with all that false accusation and all that trouble and still maintain your hope. Be ready then to give a defense. Because Peter says people will notice that. And for us, just a quick sidebar, because I really am grounded in Ezra 4 and a completely different time than today. But for us today, just mark this. If you want to have an opportunity to witness for Christ to those around you, you will not do it by posturing yourself in times like this against the authorities. No one's going to ask you what your hope is when you posture against the authorities, because when you do that, what you're saying is, my hope is in the authorities. And that's why I'm so riled up over what they're doing. But if instead of that, you're steadfast and confident and Christ owns the seat of your heart, don't be surprised when people ask you, how do you do that? How do you do that? Peter says to keep a good conscience, gladly submit. And then he says this in verse 17, because it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Suffering because you obey? Sure. But that's way better than suffering because you didn't obey. Suffering's there either way. So suffer from a posture of doing what is right. All right, now back to Ezra 4. The charge was made. It was a false charge. There was no sense of rebellion on the hearts of these people. We've already looked at the hearts of these people. Last thing on their mind was rebellion. I mean, they just don't have that kind of energy. They don't have that kind of commitment. They're not fighting against anyone. In fact, they've already given it up, basically. They're already showing their cowardliness. They're not a threat. But yet the charge is made, and then Artaxerxes, the king, replies. He sends a letter back, and here's what he says. We're back in Ezra 4, and it's in verse 19. A decree has been sent by me, the king says, and a search has been made, and it has been discovered that that city has risen up against the king, kings in past days, that rebellion and revolt have been perpetrated in that city, that mighty kings have ruled over Jerusalem, governing all the provinces beyond the river, and that, there it is, tribute, custom, and toll were paid to them. In other words, they didn't pay money to me, they paid money to their leaders, at least kings in the past. So now, verse 21, issue a decree to make those men stop working. This city cannot be rebuilt until I decide it's okay, until I issue a decree. Beware, he's writing back, remember, to the enemies, beware of being negligent in carrying out this matter. Why should damage increase to the detriment of the kings? What did he do? He searched out the history of the Jewish people. Now, I'm not sure what history he searched. They're in the Babylonian history books. But whatever history he searched, he decided, you know what? These enemies are right. These people of God are troublemakers. These people of God will steal from me. These people of God have to be stopped. So he issues a decree and he stops the work. Now, so remember, chapter 4 began with Cyrus as the king, and chapter 4 ends with Cyrus as the king, and in the middle, Ezra, looking back in time, says, these charges just kept going all the way through this king and this king and this king. And so we get to the end of chapter 4, and this is how it ends. The work of the house of God in Jerusalem just stopped. And it stopped for a long time. It stopped all the way until the second year of the reign of Darius, yet another king in Persia. Well, then in chapter 5, and we've got to move on now in our story, in chapter 5, we meet for the first time in Ezra's account, for the first time that he's mentioned them in his account, those two prophets of God that we've already mentioned, the two prophets of God that God would use to stir up his people, to stir up his people to accomplish the work that they were sent to accomplish, because they're not getting the job done. They've run into some threats. They've decided to try to take a political solution. They hired their own lobbyists. None of this is working. And those two prophets are Haggai and Zechariah. We've met them already in previous weeks, but now we intersect with them in Ezra's story. So look at chapter 5 and verse 1, and you see when the prophets, and he gives us their name, Haggai and Zechariah. But just read this verse this way. Notice the main theme of the verse without all the articles. When the prophets prophesied. Do you see it in verse 1? When the prophets prophesied, something happened. Verse 2, the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak and Zerubbabel arose and began to rebuild. So that's very, very important. When the prophets prophesied, in this case, for this period, the people listened, they got up, and they went back to work. The prophets of God, once they got up and went back to work, were with them and supported them. So if you just, again, remove all the extra words, if you would allow me to say that, there are no extra words in God's Word, but just to follow the theme, when the prophets prophesied, the people got up and started building, then the prophets showed up as though the presence of God Himself were there to affirm their work, and they supported the work. God is supporting the work. This is monumental. This is a huge transition from their confidence in the decree of Cyrus, which was their only argument they made last time, to now the confident presence of the men of God as the voice of God supporting the people of God. And they need that support because the critics are still active. The critics don't stop. The critics don't stop just because you ignore the threats and you continue to build. And so we have new critics, and that's verse 3. At that time, once the work started up again, we meet this guy, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river. Now, in all likelihood, he's the governor of a part of the Persian Empire, which we would recognize as Egypt. This is probably the leader of Egypt at the time of the Persian Empire. And so that governor and some other colleagues, they went to the Jews who were working again, and notice what they said at the end of verse 3. Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? What are you guys doing? Who told you could do this? Why are you working? You can't do that. And so these adversaries, these new enemies of the building of the temple, they write a letter, but by now, by chapter 5, they're writing to Darius. They're way down. We're many decades from the beginning of chapter 4, by the time we get to this point of chapter 5, many decades, lots of years have passed. And so now we have the letter that they wrote, and it's recorded in chapter 5. We won't look at all of it, but notice in verse 7 of Ezra chapter 5. They sent a report to him in which it was written, the report going to the king, to Darius the king, all peace. Let it be known to the king that we have gone to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, which is being built with huge stones. Notice the articles to make the point. These guys are built. This is the real deal, king. These are huge stones. And beams are being laid in the walls. And this work is going on with great care, and it's being successful. They're making progress. King, you need to know this. And so we went to them, and then they say, they answered us. Verse 11 is the answer from the Jews once they were confronted. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. We're doing God's work. This is a very positive sign for those people. They're getting their God confidence back. Verse 12, they continue to answer, and this is very significant. That we had a temple, but because our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed that temple that our fathers had built and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, they're looking back, remember, some decades, King Cyrus issued a decree, sent us back, and told us we could rebuild this house. Now, this is significant because we've looked already that when they thought back to their forefathers while their confidence was in the king, their memory of history was not good. But now they're looking back. Now that repentance has come, now that confidence has been restored, they're looking back and they understand their history the way it really was. This is really what happened. Cyrus really did issue a decree. But more than that, they're remembering the real truth about their own people. They're remembering the sins of their fathers. They're owning that. Our fathers sinned. And they provoked God to wrath. And God is the one that sent them into bondage. They've got their feet back down firmly on what God actually has been doing in their midst. You see, their repentance has now produced a clarity. Repentance will always produce a clarity. When you imagine things not to be as they are, then obscurity comes in and you don't remember events very well. You don't even see current events very well. But grace obscures the obscurity. It opens up your mind to clarity again. And so remember, they're writing the letter to the king, and they're saying they're doing the work, and we confronted them, and they're telling us that Cyrus told them it was okay. And so now they finish the letter. Verse 17, they say in chapter 5, "If it pleases the king, let a search be conducted in the king's treasure house," which is there in Babylon, "and if it be that a decree was in fact issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God at Jerusalem, then let the king send to us his decision concerning this matter." I just think this is fascinating. They're talking about this letter. Now, these enemies, they don't know anything about that letter. Again, this is decades later. No progress had made. Now suddenly it starts up and they ask them why you're building. They say, "Well, we had this letter years ago," and they're saying, "Show us the letter." And the people of Israel don't have the letter. So they write to the king and they say, "They're talking about this letter. Why don't you go see if you can find the letter, king? Maybe you can find it. See if such a decree even exists." Are they just making this up? Now, what difference would it make if he could find that letter? Here's the difference it could make. You'll learn this by studying the book of Esther, which also takes place in the Persian Empire. Once a Persian king issues a decree, it is irrevocable. So let it be written, so let it be done. So if King Darius finds that in the history of the Persian kings, another king had actually issued a decree, he has no choice but to honor that decree. He can't set it aside. Doesn't have the authority to do that. It's pretty fascinating, actually. And now we're in chapter 6. In chapter 6, the king, Darius, does in fact issue a decree to find the letter. And a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, in Ecbatana, in the fortress, which is in the province of Media. A scroll was found, and there was written on it as follows, "Memorandum." And then you could read the details of the letter. We already know the details of the letter. It's exactly what the people of Judah have said it is. It's exactly what Israel said it was. It was the freedom to build the temple. So Darius, who's now the king, who has now found this letter, writes back to Jerusalem and to the enemies, and this is what he says to Tatnai, the governor, albeit of Egypt. "Now therefore, Tatnai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your colleagues, the officials of the provinces beyond the river," look at this, "keep away from there." Leave those people alone. Leave the work on the house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews, Zerubbabel, and the elders of the Jews, let them rebuild this house of God on that site, that holy hill in Jerusalem. And Darius adding to the simple letter to say leave them alone, look what he adds in verse 9. "Whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, lambs for a burnt offering to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, anointing oil, as the priests in Jerusalem request, whatever they ask, you give it to them." You leave them alone and you give them whatever they need. You give them whatever they ask you for. This is pretty serious. I mean, this is not at all what Tatnai expected to get back when he wrote this charge against God's people. He thought the king would say, "Stop the work because they're a threat," but he didn't. And in case you wonder how serious Darius really is about this, look at verse 11. "And I, Darius, issued a decree that any man who violates this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it." You get in the way of rebuilding this temple, I'm just telling you, I'm going to send my people in, I'm going to take one of those beams out of your own house, and I'm going to impale you on it. And then I'm going to destroy your house. "May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with all diligence." Is it not fascinating to you how God uses pagan earthly rulers to bring about His purposes when His people have learned the lessons they need to learn, have repented, have set their face again toward the one true and living God, and are once again listening to the prophets of God give them the word of God, then God will move heaven and earth. God will move heaven and earth and any king that's in its way to accomplish His purpose. Well, the letter arrives back, and in verse 13, Tattenai is smart enough to know, I'm not fighting this king. So Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and all of his other friends did exactly what the king said. And so, verse 14, look how far we've gone. The elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, through the continual commitment to the word of God. That's how you want to read that. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. They got a whole list of kings now that they realize has made this possible. Verse 15, you might want to underline it in your Bible or put a star next to it. The temple was completed. Finally, the work is done. It's the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Finally, a temple. Finally, worship, maybe. I don't know about the worship. We'll look at that next week. But for now, we have to at least acknowledge how incredible it is to see the hand of God at work on behalf of His people over decades. But He never relents. He will bring about His purposes. Decades when He seemed silent. Decades when He didn't seem like he was protecting His people. Decades when He wasn't progressing or advancing what was the ultimate purpose, which was worship. But now He's called the people together and He's instructed them through His prophets. He's granted them repentance that opens up the doors of His grace. And now they're growing in faith through still difficult days. But this is what God does, right? It's what God always does. It's what God is doing today. And you need to hear this, Christian. We need to hear this, church. It always starts with repentance. It's the call to obedience and our response. And then God begins to work in amazing and marvelous ways amongst His people. One of those prophets we know was Zechariah. And he gives us the picture of what that looks like, that progress of repentance that produces blessing. He gives us the picture of that. We have it in his book, Zechariah. So as we did last week, I would invite you to turn over there. You'll find it near the end of your Bible, or end of the Old Testament, with the minor prophets, and find Zechariah chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius. So remember now, the temple wasn't completed yet. So this is at the beginning of this restoration. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Does that bother you? God was angry. Well, that's enough to bother lots of people. Lots of people are bothered by the notion of a God, our God, being angry. He's love after all, right? He's a God of love. But even if we allow for His anger, surely He's angry at everybody but us. Surely He's not angry at His own. But no, that's not what we read here. Look what it says. God, the Lord God, was very angry with your fathers, His people, Israel. God was angry with His own. And therefore God said to them, your fathers, with whom He is angry. What does He say to them? Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. What happens when God's heart is moved to anger against His own? Well, you might expect what would happen whenever he's moved to anger. Zap! Right? He can do that. He can wipe everything out. He can send lightning from heaven and hailstones and all the rest of it when he gets angry. Like he was angry, for instance, with Pharaoh and the Egyptians because they would not let his people go. We know what the anger of God looks like, but here it's his people that he's angry at, and the anger doesn't rush forth in wrath. The anger doesn't pour out in hailstones and fire. The anger issues out with a plea to repent. Repent! And that phrase, by the way, return to me, it captures what the word repentance means. Turn away from your disobedience and come back to me. Return to me so that I can return to you. Now, this isn't the gospel that says if you'll do this, God will do this. That's not what this is. These are his people already. These are his people in disobedience. And what he is teaching you here, what he's teaching us here, what he's teaching them is that when you fall into sin, you separate yourself from me. You break fellowship with me. I become distant in your life. You're mine. You're still mine. But blessing is held at bay. Joy is pressed away from you. Why? Because you need to come back. You need to return to me. And if you return to me, I return to you. I come back to you in full fellowship. I come back to you with blessing and joy. You have to return to me. That's what God calls out. That's what he's calling out through Zechariah to those people back in Jerusalem. Verse 4, don't be like your fathers. Because God called out to them, God sent prophets to them, and God said, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. God has always pled with his people, would you not come back? Would you not again enjoy fellowship with me? And notice what the Lord says to these people living in the period of the rebuilding of the temple. He says, your fathers wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't give heed to me. That's why I had to ransack the city. That's why I had to destroy the temple. They wouldn't listen to me. That's why I had to take them into bondage. This isn't the first time, God says, that I've had to call my children to repent. And it won't be the last time that I've had to call my children to repent. But last time they wouldn't listen. So what is Zechariah saying to the people? He's saying simply this, will you? They wouldn't listen, will you? Will you listen? Will you repent? Verse 6. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? It didn't end well. But then they repented. And as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Here's what you just need to see simply. Truth overtakes sin. It overtakes it. The statutes abide. The word of God abides. And eventually it overtakes the sin. And it begins to guide and direct you to repentance. And so if you find yourself in sin, and we do, and some of you do, and some of you are, what you need most of all is the word of God to overtake that sin. The word of God to guide you back to repentance. The statutes don't change. The laws don't change. Go back to that truth and let it guide you to repentance. He said, I was patient and finally they repented. And now we get an indication of the genuineness of this repentance. It's captured in that phrase where it says, the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. What they're simply saying is we got exactly what we deserved. God's not hard on us. God's not unfair to us. We get exactly what we deserve when we're rebellious against him. We get exactly what we deserve when we sin against him. We get exactly what he said we would get. He disciplines us. And he calls us to repentance. And they're admitting that. They're admitting that they're getting what they deserve. That's very, very important. You have to do that. This idea that repentance sounds like this, well, Jesus, I'm sorry, but... You see, that's not repentance. That's your way of making an excuse and justifying. No, I'm sorry, Lord, and I got exactly what I deserved. So he's bringing them to repentance. We see that, but there's a problem. Listen, there's a problem here right now in this history. As Zechariah is calling these people to repentance, there's a tremendous problem because a lot of the Jews didn't go back to Jerusalem. A lot of the Jews, when Cyrus issued the decree, decided to stay right where they were in Babylon. Most of the Jews stayed right where they were in Babylon. Most of the Jews are not back there needing to repent so that they can rebuild. And so God talks to them. It's in chapter 2. It's in verse 6. "Ho there," he says. That's an excellent translation. "Ho there. Look, flee from the land of the north. What are you hanging out in Babylon for? Get out of there. For I dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens. I know I'm the one that sent you there, but I'm telling you, get out of there now. You've been set free. Why do you want to live in Babylon? Ho, Zion. Escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon." Now, here's just a quick question. Why didn't they go back to Jerusalem with the rest of the crowd? Why is God now having to say, "I'm dealing with repentance. I'm granting repentance back in Jerusalem so that the work can go, but I've got a problem. My problem is you, and you're still hanging out in Babylon." Several reasons, I think, why they didn't go to Jerusalem. Several reasons why I think now they have to hear from God to say, "Get out of there." I think they're obvious. It's the same reasons maybe we have for lingering in Babylon. First of all, they're just not committed, right? Sounds like an awful lot of work to me, going back and rebuilding a city from nothing. Who wants that program? Secondly, they love the world. Babylon seemed to suit them just fine. They had houses there. They built businesses there. They had intermarried and they had children there. What they didn't have there was worship, and that didn't seem to matter. So what if we don't have worship? We got all this. I don't want to go to Jerusalem. I don't want to go to Judah. And I think really that takes me to third reason why maybe they didn't go back, and I think this is the primary reason. And I know in my life this would be a confession. When God seems to move in a direction, and I look at that, and I see the consequences of that perhaps, or the arduous journey that it might entail, and I look around, and I say, you know what? I'm comfortable right here. I'm just comfortable. And I think these people were just comfortable. I mean, why? You know, when God says something like, "Go," and you're thinking like, "Really? You know how hard I work for this comfort? And now you want to make me uncomfortable?" For whatever reason, they hadn't gone. And now God says, "Get out of there." I wonder, will they go? God's calling them. Will they listen? Well, two things Zechariah gives us that I think we need this morning. Two reasons why we should respond when God calls, and we'll end right here. Two reasons. Okay, here they are. Reason number one. This is Zechariah on behalf of God motivating the people who are stuck comfortably in Babylon and telling them why they need to leave. Reason number one. The Father's promise. And it's right there at the beginning of chapter 2. Look at it real quickly. "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I said to the man, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see how wide it is and how long it is.' And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him. And that angel said to the other angel, 'Run, speak to that young man.'" And he's talking there of Zechariah. "Go talk to Zechariah and say, 'Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" This is motivation to leave Babylon. All right? That's what this is. And summing it up, I simply said, there's a promise to you if you'll leave. Here's the promise. There's a city waiting for you, number one. Number two, there's a fire. And then number three, there's glory. There's a city, and the city is Jerusalem. The city is Zion. It's the earthly representation of the kingdom of God. "I will build it," God says. That's one reason why you should go. I know it looks like a hard job, but I'm not counting on you. I'll build it. I'll build it, and it will be inhabited. Now, these people in Babylon are thinking, well, it doesn't look so great now. I've heard reports from back there. It's just rubble. And they needed this encouragement. They needed to be encouraged to say, I know it doesn't look good now, but I'm telling you, I'm going to build a city. And you need to leave and be a part of it. and also, number two, I'll be its guard. Notice what he says. It'll be a city without walls. Now, that does not mean that Jerusalem won't have walls. They will have walls. Nehemiah will come and build the walls. And even the holy city, the new Jerusalem, heaven itself, will have walls. So why does he say it's a city without walls? Because it's a city without borders. That's the idea. It's not limited. You can't confine the wonder of the kingdom of God. It can't be constrained to a single people. It can't be defined by one nation. It will reach beyond all of that. And the people in Babylon need to know that you bought into the wrong kingdom. There's another kingdom. And it's not limited to Jerusalem. It reaches beyond anything that any wall could contain. And oh, by the way, not only could a wall not contain what God has in store, a wall could never protect the people of God. People can climb walls. People can tear down walls. It's already happened once in Jerusalem. Notice what he says. I'll be the wall. God says, I'll build a fire around that. Nobody can penetrate past me. And so the people in Babylon are being told, why won't you go? There's this incredible promise from the Father. But also there's more motivation, and we need this motivation. It's the Father's powerful love. In verse 6, he says, ho there! Verse 7, he says, ho Zion, escape! Verse 8, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Well, I have to hurry because my time is up, so listen fast. After glory he has sent me. If you'll notice in your Bible, the he is capitalized and the me is capitalized. That would indicate God. So what's happening here? God has sent God? I wish I could work this out for you. I don't have time. But this is a picture of that the angel talking to Zechariah is none other than the angel of the Lord that we see in the Old Testament. It's a theophany. It's a Christophany. This is Jesus talking to Zechariah. And Jesus says, God sent me for His glory. Hey, Zechariah is getting a picture of a temple not made with hands, but the very temple of the living God Himself. The temple that Jesus said, if you tear this down, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. A temple that is bigger and more glorious than anything. Jesus is saying, after glory the Father sent me. And we could see that. We could see it so clearly in John, for instance, when Jesus says, God, I came and I glorified you on the earth because I did what you asked me to do. And now Zechariah is hearing even now from Jesus all these hundreds of years prior, and he's saying, God will send me after His glory. That's why you need to get out of Babylon. That's why you need to return to God, because there's glory in it. Okay, verse 8 again, do you see it? After glory, the Father has sent the Son against the nations, whoever plunder you, because anybody that touches you touches the apple of my Father's eye. You know that phrase, right? Father speaks of his daughter and says, better not touch that. She's the apple of my eye. You ever wonder where that phrase came from? Right here. Anyone who touches you, Christian, touches the apple of your Father's eye. Anybody that tries to bring harm to you brings harm to me. It's like poking God in the eye. That apple is the pupil. Anybody touches a child of God, poking God in the eye. The psalmist uses the same phrase, wondrously, God, show your kindness, Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from anybody who rises up against you. Keep them as the apple of your eye. Guard them the way you guard your own eyeball. Calvin writes this, I am disposed to regard this passage as intimating that the love of God towards the faithful is so tender that when they are hurt, he burns with so much displeasure as though one attempted to pierce his eyes.
For God cannot otherwise set forth how much and how ardently He loves us and how careful He is of our salvation. Friends, that's how much God loves you. Those who have come to Him by faith will always find great promise and an endearing love, and you will become the apple of His eye. The apple of His eye. Are you? Will you be? If you are, then you know that He loves us and He will hold us fast.